Again, to the first chapter of John, the prologue of John's Gospel. I read the entire 18 verses to you last week. I'll just read verses 3 through 5 today. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This series of Advent sermons is titled The Glory of Christmas. And because the word glory originally meant weight in the Old Testament, and therefore worth or value, the glory of Christmas, of course, is not related to the numerous things that we might think make Christmas glorious. When we think of Christmas, we think of lights and choirs and friends and food and presents, and things like that are all part of our culture at Christmas, but they are not its glory. The glory of a thing in the Bible is the thing that gives it its distinguishing virtue or its distinguishing value. As when Paul says there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. We would think it most strange if the sun behaved like the moon. We would not consider the sun to be exulting in its glory and performing its function and displaying its virtue if it gave us only something that was similar to moonlight. And so, the glory of a thing is that which gives it its worth or value, and the glory of Christmas has virtually nothing to do with what our culture gives to us every year in the way of Christmas celebrations or traditions. The glory of Christmas is summed up in verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." It is the incarnation that makes Christmas glorious. If you take away everything else, and you consider that perhaps some of the Christians that we have prayed for this morning who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and in prison cells in countries where Christianity and the preaching of the gospel are illegal, may not be able to celebrate Christmas this year with any loved ones or any friends, they still have something to celebrate. They still have something to make a celebration of, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But John said in verse 1 that the Word was God. He stated that it was not only there in the beginning, and this Word was not only with God, somehow distinct from Him, but the Word was God. This is the mystery of the incarnation. John goes right to the heart of it. In the Hebrew way of thinking and speaking, to call someone the son of something meant that that person was the same essence as what you called him the son of. You've read in your Bibles, son of Belial. That word Belial is a Hebrew word that means worthlessness. And so modern translations call that man a worthless fellow. He's a son of worthlessness. Worthlessness is his essence. When you read the term Son of Man, and it is not applied to the Lord Jesus, but applied to human beings, say as in Psalm 8, it means a human being. The Son of Man means someone who has man essence. And the Son of God is a phrase that the Jews understood to mean of the same essence as God. That's when they picked up stones to stone Jesus. When he referred to himself as the Son of God, he was saying that he was what the early church fathers in the Greek-speaking countries called homoousios. He was of the same essence as God. Now, the Word was God, John says, and that should eternally amaze us. We as Christians become almost narcotized to this fact, and I think it is very good that the Christian calendar brings Advent round just at this time of year so that we can ponder again the tremendous awe of the Word becoming flesh. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, referred to Mary as the mother of my Lord while Jesus was yet in the womb. The angels called him a Savior who is Christ the Lord when he was but a newborn. And to go all the way back to before the foundation of the world, as John does, and say that what became flesh was the eternal Word of God, the eternal thought of God, the eternal expression of God, should inspire us and amaze us not only yearly, but daily. It is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It is the glory of Christmas. Now, there will no doubt be many who will celebrate Christmas this year with some sort of appreciation for Jesus. Perhaps they're not quite churchgoers. They are far from being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they know that Christmas is more than Frosty and Rudolph, Santa Claus, and TV specials involving Charlie Brown and the California Raisins. They know that Christmas is even more than chestnuts roasting on an open fire and eggnog and all of those things. They know it has something to do with Jesus. And so there will be those who claim that he was a great moral teacher. There will be those who claim that he was a great example of how to become one with God. And they will acknowledge that Christmas traditionally does represent his birthday. They don't hate him so badly that they won't attend Handel's Messiah and hum along with the Hallelujah chorus. They will acknowledge him by singing some carols about his birth. But they would not for a moment, not ever, unless God's Spirit changed their hearts, believe the four things that are told to us about the Lord Jesus in these verses that I've read today, verses 3 through 5. Because many people at this time of year accept the fact of a baby born in Bethlehem. But they will not acknowledge who that baby was. And they will not acknowledge who that baby is. And John not only tells us who the baby was and is, but who he always has been. And the four ways that he describes the Lord Jesus in the passage before us separates the sheep from the goats and the believers from the non-believers and the Christmas keepers from the culture carriers. This is a passage about who the Word of God is. Who is this Word of God? John gives us four descriptions of him: Jesus the Creator, Jesus the Life, Jesus the Light, and Jesus the Victor, Jesus the Conqueror. As C.S. Lewis said, let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about his claiming to be a great moral teacher. Because if he was just a great moral teacher, he was one of the least of teachers and one of the most immoral teachers, because he claimed to be God. And so he was either a liar or a lunatic or really the Lord. He was not a great moral teacher, and Lewis, as you know, said he has not left that option open to us. So we have to consider what the Bible says about him, and not only what we know of his incarnate earthly life, but what we know about him before he was incarnate, his pre-incarnate state. And when you describe him as Creator and Life and Light and Victor, then the fact of his becoming human becomes more and more miraculous. Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might become rich. And these verses tell us just how rich he was. We've sung today about how he left his Father's home above. We've sung how mild he lays his glory by. Look at just the status he had. Look at just how rich he was. First, he was the Creator. Verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's real interesting how the Greek changes at this point, because the word for made there comes from the verb genomai, to come into being. And what's interesting is that John is saying that all things came into being through him. And without him, nothing came into being that has come into being. But in the first verse, he never says the Word came into being. He says the Word was. The Word was. And that's why Jesus could say, I am. And so insult the sensibilities of the monotheistic Jews. He was. But everything else came into being through him. John is thinking, we think, of the Old Testament idea of wisdom that I mentioned to you last time. And just to remind you of how wisdom was personified in Proverbs, you might just turn again to Proverbs 8 and look at this description of wisdom, which will remind you very much of the first chapter of John. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. It's a little better in the NIV. It says, the craftsman at His side. I was the craftsman at His side, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Now, over and over, Scripture speaks of Jesus being the craftsman at the Father's side, being the agent of creation. This is something that no Christian can or would want to get away from, that Jesus not only is our Savior, but our Creator as well. 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through whom are all things, and we by Him, or we live through Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And of course, the opening passage of Hebrews says in the second verse, by whom also He made the worlds, or through whom He created the universe. It's even better. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. Now, one question that we Calvinists frequently get asked is, well, if without Him nothing was made that has been made, what about sin? Was He, in fact, the Creator of sin? The Bible absolutely denies this. It says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And the creation of sin is not specifically mentioned in Scripture as far as the angels are concerned, as far as how iniquity was found in the angel who later became known as Satan. Speculation among theologians has been that God left something out, that He left out that which would restrain the emergence of sin. But the presence of sin in the world is not laid at the feet of Satan in the Bible, and much less is it laid at the feet of God. It is, in fact, laid at the feet of man. Romans 5:12 says, by one man, sin entered into the world. So, regardless of how you deal with this very difficult theological question, and it is difficult because obviously God permits sin, and obviously He overrules sin and works all things together for His good, He is never credited with creating it. And in fact, somehow in Adam's free will, somehow in his ability to choose, there had to be, I believe, the opportunity for him to truly be a free agent, to choose evil rather than good. And he did, And he is credited with bringing sin into the world. But the point is that Jesus was the one who made things. Jesus was the one who created everything. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And if you'll turn back now to John 1, you get a very bitter irony when you get to the 10th verse. That Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. I think one of the most heart-wrenching things that can happen toward a parent is to be the father or mother of a disobedient child, a child in whose creation you played a part, and yet that child will not give you the reverence and respect and the agreement that you would like to see. This is a tragedy whenever it happens, and many of you who are parents understand it. But obviously, how greater a sin is it when the created beings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones whom he has made, do not acknowledge him as their creator. They do not acknowledge him as their Lord. And obviously, there is conflict here. John will refer to that conflict as light versus darkness. Creatures are rebellious against their Creator. When they only acknowledge Jesus as a mere teacher, or a mere example, or a mere guide to get us to God, and they fail to bow down to him as the one through whom they were made. The miracle of the Incarnation is that the one who became the baby was the creator of the shepherds and the sheep in the fields of Bethlehem. And he was the creator of the wise men from the east. And he was the very creator of the awestruck parents who bent over him in the manger. He was actually the creator of Herod in his palace, plotting to kill him. So when you ask, what child is this that we did this morning? John would say, it's the very Word of God. This flesh that we beheld and that we touched, that we handled of the Word of life, is the very Word of God. And who is the Word? Well, in part, he's Jesus, the Creator, through whom all things came into being, and he himself already was. That's the first description that John gives us of the Word. The second description he gives us is that he was the life. Jesus, the life. Verse 4a. In him was life. It's easy to see how if you lay John 1 alongside Genesis 1, that John 1 becomes a kind of commentary on the first chapter of Genesis. If you remember, Genesis 1 begins flatly by saying, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So there's in the beginning. And creation is mentioned. And how did God create the heaven and the earth? Well, he did it by what he said. He did it by his word. And he spoke, and it was done. We don't know how the process took place. We don't even know how long it took place. Evangelicals are divided over that. We don't know if the first chapter of Genesis is to be taken poetically or literally, but we do know that however it was accomplished by the Word of God. And then you begin to get references shot through all Genesis 1 to life and to living. You find references in verse 20 when God creates the animal life. He talks about the moving creatures that have life, the living creatures. And then he talks in verse 21 about the living creatures that move, which the waters brought forth abundantly. And in verse 24, he speaks of the living creatures after their kind, the cattle and creeping things. And in verse 30, he talks about everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. And so, when he finally gets to the creation of man, what remains is for God to form man and give him life. And in Genesis 2:7, it says, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A soul is an embodied spirit. And in that act of breathing into the dust, man became a living being. He got physical life. He got animation. He got vitality. He got existence. And John credits the Lord Jesus for all of these things. In Him was life. And so every one of us owes our natural, physical life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is more, as there always is in John. And you can see it again in Genesis in chapter 2, verse 17. It is the right verse. I was looking at the first part. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The Hebrew says, dying thou shalt die. Dying thou shalt die. That's what God said to Adam. He meant that he was going to begin to die the moment he ate. He was going to be changed in his relationship to himself in some way, and eventually he would die physically. Now we're in the realm of spiritual life. He meant that when Adam ate, that he would be cut off from the life of God, that he would not have communion with the Lord God as he had known it, that he would indeed be frightened of the Lord and would need to hide himself and sow for himself a fig leaf and flee from the very presence of God with whom he had enjoyed communion. So now we're in the realm of spiritual life, a relationship with God. And that is what John is talking about. Because life, brothers and sisters, is not mere existence. Some of you know that. Some of you have gone through periods of depression when you are asked, well, how are you doing? And you'll reply, well, I'm just living, or I'm just existing, or I'm just making it from day to day. You're just sort of spiritually or emotionally putting one foot in front of the other. But that is, of course, not living. And you know what it feels like to start living again after a period like that, to have your vitality back, to feel like a human being again. Well, in just the same way, the Bible speaks of two kinds of life. It speaks of the vitality or the animation, the physical life that everyone has, that the Lord Jesus has given to everyone. But then it speaks of another kind of life, and it is this life that John specifically means. In Him was life, and the definition of that life Jesus Himself gives us in the 17th chapter of John and the 3rd verse, when He's praying in the presence of His disciples, and He says, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Life without knowing God is a mere existence. It is to be spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And John's whole purpose for writing his gospel, as you remember from the ending of his gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Well, you already have some form of life, or you couldn't be reading the Gospel of John, could you? But he doesn't mean that kind of life. He means the kind of life that Jesus gives, where you have a relationship with God, a relationship that matters, a relationship whereby you repent of your sins, know that your sins are forgiven, and you're justified, declared not guilty by faith. And you're also declared to be a child of God. That's what it means to have life in the Bible. And in Jesus only is life. Jesus made a point of speaking about Himself as life. And John records more of these instances than any other writer. As a matter of fact, 1/4 of all the references to spiritual life in the New Testament are found in the Gospel of John. And most of them are on the words of the Lord Jesus, or on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees, you're always looking at the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And you refuse to come to me to have life. He said at the grave of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. And he said in the upper room the night of the Last Supper, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the point is, without Jesus Christ, you and I merely exist. We go through the motions of living. We go through the motions of loving. We go through the motions of feeling. We go through the motions of perceiving. But many of you can testify how your life changed when you really found life. Many of you can testify how your perceptions changed. Many of you can testify how suddenly life took on meaning and it took on purpose, and you suddenly realized that you had a relationship with God, you were part of His plan, and you had a joy in your heart and a peace in your soul that you never had before. That's what happens when you come to Jesus, who alone is life. So much so that Paul connects life with Him by saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And he told the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Anything short of a personal relationship with Jesus as Lord, following Him as your Master, praying to Him as your God, anything short of that is death in the Bible. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we all were before we came to Jesus for life. And so, life, by its very definition, the only one that counts, God's definition, is only available in Jesus. Sure, Christians are narrow-minded. Sure, they're exclusivistic. Sure, they admit of no other possibility of being right with God than through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must needs be so, because that is God's very definition of Jesus. I am life. In Him is life. And so the baby who was lying there in the manger and who grew up as the youngster in Nazareth and became the young itinerant preacher in Galilee, this man held life. This man is the only source of life, which is not mere existence, but knowing God. Then the third way that John describes the Word is that He is the light. It says that the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. Jesus called Himself the light of the world. What did He mean by that? Well, of course, He meant that He was the one that illuminates our knowledge of things. He's the one that gives us the mind of God to see the way things are in the world. And part of that is to expose the darkness. Jesus Himself is light. And when you first meet Him, brothers and sisters, He becomes a very blinding, piercing light. When Isaiah first saw His glory, and John says that he saw His glory in Isaiah chapter 6, what did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Because the light had exposed his sin, his sinfulness, his depravity, his rebellion against the Most High God in having a filthy mouth. He saw the light of God and he recognized the darkness in himself. And in just the same way, when Peter was fishing by the Sea of Galilee and had fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus said, cast your net over to the right side of the boat and you'll find. And Peter was reluctant to do it, but he did it anyway. And when he hauled in so many fish that the net was in danger of breaking, what did he do? He saw Jesus as light and he saw himself as darkness, and he knelt down and he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So I want to say to you that if you've been in a dungeon long enough, and you've gotten used to the darkness, that the first contact you may have with the Lord Jesus Christ may not be pleasant. It may be as hurtful and painful as when you come out into the sunshine after a long time in the dark, when you see after having been blinded for so long. Jesus is the light, and here is the condemnation of the world according to John. Look over at chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation. NIV is not correct here. They call it a verdict. It doesn't sound like a verdict. It sounds like the basis for condemnation of people. That light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Perhaps some of you know the story of how Josh McDowell was engaging in one of his apologetics presentations at a university one time. He had demonstrated the authority of Scripture, demonstrated the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and still there was a college student who was refusing to put his faith in the Lord Jesus. And finally, McDowell said to him, "If I could demonstrate to you from science, from logic, that Jesus Christ was Lord and God, would you bow down to Him and call Him your King?" And the young man said, "No, I don't think I would." And so McDowell said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because I'm not ready to make the moral choices that that would involve. I'm not ready to surrender my life and follow after the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what was the case in the young man's situation? He loved darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth..." It condemns him. He knows he's a sinner. He goes to an evangelist. And the evangelist says, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" And he doesn't see the wicket gate. And he says, "Do you see yonder shining light?" And he says, "Well, I think I see that." So he says, "Well, head toward the light." What's he saying to Pilgrim? He's saying the true light will always bring you to Jesus Christ, because the true light is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And the condemnation is that you and I love darkness because our deeds are evil. The time will come, we're told by John in the Revelation, when there will cease to be the symbol of evil and darkness, which is night. There shall be no night there in the New Jerusalem, on the New Earth. And we read that the Lamb will be the light of the city. Jesus has already said, "I am the light of the world," and He has paid us an incredible compliment and given us an incredible responsibility, because He has said, "Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world." The world is to look to Christians to show them the light. The world is to look to Christians to give them some idea of how to live and some idea of what is right and wrong. And so you and I should be seeing light in our fellow Christians, and we should be exhibiting it and exuding it ourselves. The light shines in the darkness. And notice the word shines, shineth. In the King James Version, it continues to shine. Jesus has continued to shine in the darkness for lo these many centuries. He came into the world. He still offers His invitation. "Look unto Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "He that believeth on Me shall not be condemned." He gives the invitation. The light still shines in the darkness. John is saying to us that this man, this human being of a certain height and a certain weight and a certain hair color, is the light. He is the light, the way to God, as well as the life and the Creator. Then finally, John says something that might not be very readily apparent from your Bibles, but he does say it nonetheless, and that is in the last half of verse 5. He says that Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the overcomer. Because in the King James, he says, "The darkness comprehended it not." That is very nearly correct in that the King James gets the tense right. But it's not quite the best translation of the verb. Over in the 12th chapter of John, in verse 35, Jesus speaks of using the time that He was with them as one would use daylight and work while it is daylight. In John 12:35, Jesus says, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you." The verb "come upon you," katalambano, is the same as our verb "comprehended" in John 1. So "overtake" is a way that you can translate the verb. Darkness overtaking us is the idea. "For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goeth." But it can also be translated to extinguish, to completely put out. And J.B. Phillips translates, the darkness has never put it out. The footnote in the NIV says, the darkness has not overcome it. But when you combine the idea of overcoming, and when you combine that with the correct rendering of the tense, which only the King James does, it's the aorist tense, the right translation should really be, and the darkness did not overcome it. So what John is saying is, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Not that the battle is going on and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a definite moment in history when the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness began to try to overcome it from the moment of Jesus' birth. Herod lay in wait to kill him. When the wise men didn't come back and Herod saw that he was mocked to the wise men, he said, slay all the two-year-olds. And there the darkness began to try to overcome the light. And when Jesus embarked on his earthly ministry, immediately he made enemies of two unlikely groups, both the religious leaders and the members of Herod's party, the Herodians, who actually got together and conspired how they might put him to death. The darkness was trying to overcome the light. And strangely enough, Jesus could not even depend on his own friends, because at one point when he told the disciples that he was going to suffer many things and be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes and be killed and crucified and raised again the third day, Peter came to him and rebuked him. He actually had the gall to rebuke the Lord Jesus and said, far be this from thee, Lord. And Jesus had to round on him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Jesus knew that Peter was being the voice of Satan. His good friend was actually tempting him and turning him from the way of the cross. The darkness was trying to overcome the light. Well, you can imagine that there was a moment when the darkness seemed to all the world as if it was overcoming the light. And in that moment, the Lord Jesus Himself, the author of life, as Peter calls Him, was Himself facing death. Stretched between heaven and earth with five bleeding wounds in his body, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bore the sins of his people, and God counted him a curse, just as all who were crucified and hanged outside the city were to be counted as curses. And in that moment, the Lord Jesus went through hell and was bereft of his Father, and knew the awful weight of God's wrath for our sin. And in that moment, the whole earth became dark. Darkness covered the whole earth. And the Lord Jesus cried out a loud voice when the atonement was done and said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And in that moment, his life went to be with the Father. There is a popular conception that somehow he went to hell for 3 days and the devil jeered at him and mocked him. That is not the case. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The atonement was accomplished. And he died knowing that he was triumphant, and he went into the presence of his Father. And in that moment, in which it looked for all the world like the darkness had overcome the light, John can tell us, it may have looked like it, but the darkness did not overcome it. And 3 days later, he burst forth from the tomb. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he gives life to all who call upon him. John is saying the Word of God was the baby. The Word of God was made flesh. The human being that ate and slept, grew tired and wept, was the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. He was the Creator. He was the life. He was the light. He was the victor. The darkness did not overcome Him. That's who He was. And when you think about who He was, then who He became becomes more and more amazing. I certainly don't mind whatever the Lord wants to do with this series of sermons, but what I hope to accomplish every week is to create in you a desire to bow down to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is He who has wrought our salvation, and it is He who has undergone this condescension, this humiliation, and this atonement for us. A few weeks ago, a very sad tragedy happened, a recurring tragedy in our country in these days, for surely we are in a depression. There are so many homeless that walk the streets of our cities, and a few weeks ago, an elderly man died. He died in a warehouse in a large city. The cause of death was probably manifold. He was starving, suffering from malnutrition. He was very cold. He was absolutely without a home, so people thought. And they tried to find out his identity, and in a day or so, they confirmed who he was. This strange, unknown old man who apparently was suffering from Alzheimer's disease and had lost his mind, died with other homeless people, as homeless people are dying daily in this country. And he was the son of the great Admiral Richard E. Byrd, the man who first flew over the North Pole in 1926 and who later navigated and charted the continent of Antarctica. The Byrd family is one of the most illustrious in American history. They go back to the very founding of Virginia. Many of you may have even read pieces by the great planter, William Byrd, who was one of this elderly man's ancestors. Now, here is someone who, by circumstance and because of sin in the world and disease, had lost his mind, lost his home, lost his life, and died in abject poverty through no choice of his own. And when you ask, who was he? It's so much more tragic because he, at one time, had been part of one of the wealthiest and most prestigious families in America. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, by contrast, came into the world, and he laid aside his glory, and he became a common laborer, and he dwelt and consorted with common people, and he healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he knew all of the temptations that you and I are heir to. He did not do that by chance or by circumstance or because situation had forced him into it. He did it by choice, brothers and sisters. He came by choice. God sent His Son, and the Lord Jesus came willingly to live for us and to die for us. And when He died on that cross, if you ask the question, who was He? Who was He? You can start by saying with the Roman centurion, truly this man was the Son of God. But you can go even higher than that. You can say, this man was the Creator. This man was life itself. This man was the only true life there is. This man was the Victor. This man was the eternal Word of God. Week by week, until Christmas comes, may we ponder this truth and bow before this man who has wrought our salvation, laying aside his glory, remembering how much he laid aside, remembering how localized he became, how miniaturized, if you want to use that term, he himself became. And there was one motive for it all. It was the motive of love. It was God's love for you and me, and Jesus' love for us. That he loved the world, and he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that totally out of your sheer grace, for we did not deserve it and you did not have to do it. You sent the Word, the life, the light to us. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come and live among us and to die in our midst for our sins. We thank you, Father. We thank you again. We cannot comprehend it. The contrast is too great between the Creator of the universe and the man dying in humility and shame on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that the thing that inspired it, the thing that motivated it from first to last, is your great love for us. Teach us to live worthy of your love and to always honor this one who has given so much for us.